Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. 1 Samuel chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped against Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was a box that was overlaid with gold and that had two angels facing each other on top of the box. It represented the presence of God among His people. It was called the Ark of the Covenant because the Ten Commandments had been placed inside of this box, that covenant or the agreement between God and His people. And so they say, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Eli is a priest. Hophni and Phinehas are his sons, who are also priests. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Let's pray. Father, it is a glorious day. I thank you for the warmth. I thank you for the sunshine. I thank you for the gift of life. I thank you for the rest you gave us last night, Lord, and for waking us up this morning that we might come and worship you. Father, it's always a privilege to be in your presence, to be among your people who make up the body of Christ. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here this morning, Lord, for the common love that we share, for the common Savior we have, for the hope that we have, Father, of eternal life, for the reality of even the beginning of that eternal life right now, Lord. And Father, I thank you for this chance that we have to look into your word, to look back at the way you've moved in centuries before us, to learn the lessons that you would teach us from those centuries, Lord. Father, I pray that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I was reading a book once in which the author wrote about a time when the Welsh pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones had been in a gathering of older ministers in Wales, and they were talking about their hope that a new young minister who was an extraordinary communicator might be used by God as a sense of revival within the church. But then one of the older pastors said to the others, "Well, all well and good, but you know, I don't think he's been humbled yet." And the observation hit Lloyd Jones hard, that unless something comes into your life that breaks you out of your self-righteousness and pride, you may say you believe the gospel of grace, but you aren't yet a sign of the gospel of grace yourself. John Newton, an English pastor and the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, wrote these words in one of his many poems, which also became a hymn. "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this?" I trembling cried. "Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death?" "'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me." How does a person come to the place where a person loves God above everything else? It's a love we often profess in our words and in our songs, but in truth, a love that few realize this side of heaven. More often than not, we love God not so much for the sake of God, but for the things that God can do for us. So that our love for God is very much utilitarian and not so much agape. At least in theory, we acknowledge the inadequacy of that kind of love and our need to move toward a love that is less self-centered, a love that loves more for the love of the person and not simply for the love of what we can get out of that person. That's in fact the request that John Newton was giving voice to in the first verse of his poem, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face." But we seem to think that we can come to that kind of love in a painless way, without ever having to suffer or face the ugliness of our self-centeredness. We seem to think we can reach that quality of love without having to come to the end of ourselves first. Newton wrote, "I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest." And isn't that what we all hope for? That God will just zap us and sin will lose all of its appeal. Like the guy I was telling you about last week who asked me to pray that he wouldn't have any sexual desire anymore. That God will just free us of addictions without personal struggles, free us of relational problems without the work of having to change, free us of our self-centeredness, and yet still give us what we want. Instead of this, Newton goes on in his poem, instead of some easy removal of sin and struggle from his life, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. And that's what we see God doing with the nation of Israel in this passage we opened up with today. Israel had been in the promised land for many years, but she had never been truly faithful to God during her years there. She'd not lived up to the promise that she made in the wilderness to love the Lord her God with all her heart, all her soul, and all her strength, as Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 records. Instead, she had compromised her devotion to God and had often followed the dictates of her own heart. She had not completely removed the gods of the people around her as God had commanded, but had even tried to follow after those false gods while trying to worship the one true God at the same time. In fact, if you read the book of Judges, two books before the book of 1 Samuel, which we opened up with today, and the book that historically directly precedes the book of 1 Samuel, you'll find these words over and over again. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The book even ends with this ominous assessment in Judges 21, verse 5. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the spiritual condition of Israel prior to the events that we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They're seeking pleasure in the same ways that the nations around them are seeking pleasure. They're centering their lives around the chasing of their own desires instead of centering their lives around God. And they're only coming to God whenever they want something or when they're in trouble. And this time they're in trouble again. The Philistines, a coastal people who were a persistent oppressor of the people of Israel, had again defeated them in battle. 4,000 Israelites had been killed, and so the people began questioning as to why God had allowed this to happen. And they decided that they're going to have to bring out the big guns, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, a symbol of God's presence among them that they have carried victoriously into battle many times before. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies, the elders advise in the last part of verse 3 in 1 Samuel chapter 4. But this time, the Ark of the Lord doesn't save them. The Philistines again defeat them in battle, and 30,000 Israelites are killed. Moreover, not only is Israel defeated in battle, but the Ark itself is captured by the Philistines and taken back to their capital in Ashdod. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that they took the Ark of the Lord into the temple of their god Dagon and set it beside of Dagon. But when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, 1 Samuel 5, 3 tells us, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left on it. And then 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6 tells us the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, so that the people of Ashdod decided they would send the Ark of the Covenant to another city, to the city of Gath. But then God began to move against the city of Gath, just as he had moved against Ashdod. So the people of Gath sent the ark to the city of Ekron, and God began to move against that city, and the cry of the city went up to heaven, 1 Samuel 5, verse 12 tells us. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land." So they placed the Ark of the Lord on a cart and placed a chest containing trespass offerings of gold by its side and sent the Ark back to Israel. to the city of Beth Shemesh. But then God struck the men of Beth Shemesh, 1 Samuel 6:19 tells us, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. So they asked the people of Kirjath-Jearim to come down and take the ark with them. And so the men of Kirjath-Jearim came down and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 7 verses 3 and 4 we are told, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, which were Canaanite goddesses. If you put them away from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods and goddesses they had wanted to serve alongside of God, and served the Lord only, we're told in 1 Samuel 7, 3 and 4. So what was God trying to get across to His people through the events of this passage? And to us, since it's recorded in the Bible. Why was it that He allowed Israel to be defeated by the Philistines after Israel brought the Ark of the Lord into battle, when always before, the Ark of the Lord had been a sure guarantor of victory? And why did God allow the Ark of the Lord to even be captured by the Philistines and taken back to their territory? Why, when the Philistines placed the ark in the temple of their god Dagon, did the idol of Dagon fall down before the ark of the Lord? And why, when the Philistines raised the idol up again, did it fall down again with its head and hands broken off? Why did God bring destruction to the cities of the Philistines until finally they were willing to return the ark to Israel? And why, after returning the ark to Israel, did God even strike the Israelite city of Beth Shemesh when they looked into the ark and failed to show due respect to this symbol of God's presence? I think there are at least two truths that God was hoping that His people would begin to grasp from the events in this passage. First of all, that God will not simply be used as a means by which we get what we want out of life. God will not be seen as simply a convenience, a genie we turn to whenever we want something or get into trouble. God is not simply a means to our ends, but is an end in and of Himself. God is life, and He will not allow us to give to created things, to any created things, the place that belongs to Him alone. So that's why God allowed Israel to be defeated, even though they brought the Ark of the Lord with them into battle. They were just trying to use God to get what they wanted out of life, even though in all the rest of life, there was no true reverence or devotion to God. And so God frustrated their plans. He would not allow Himself to be used. Israel was defeated. But I think God also wanted Israel to understand that they had been defeated, not because God did not have the power to deliver them, but because He had chosen to not deliver them. And so when the Philistines took the ark back to their capital and placed it in the temple of their god, Dagon, as though God were somehow equal to or subservient to Dagon, the idol of Dagon fell down before the ark of the Lord. And when the Philistines tried to prop the idol up again, it fell down again, decapitated, with its hands cut off. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images, God would later say through the prophet Isaiah. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And that's the truth that God was putting an exclamation mark after when the idol of the Philistine god Dagon fell down with its heads and hands cut off before the ark of the Lord. And when God began to bring judgment upon the Philistine cities until finally they returned the ark to Israel, Let there be no mistake about it. God was letting the Philistines know and letting the people of Israel know that Israel had been defeated, not because God could not deliver them, but because God had chosen not to deliver them. And that's because they were not recognizing him as God, nor showing a proper reverence for him. That's the same truth God was reinforcing after the ark was returned to Israel. He brought judgment upon the city of Beth Shemesh because they had dared to open the ark and look into it. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, God will later say through the prophet Malachi, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. It's certainly more than humbling to come to the realization, or maybe I should say to be brought to the realization, that the love you have for God really isn't so much love after all. That in truth, you have a very self-serving view of a relationship with him. And that when push comes to shove, you will choose other things over him, or at least try to choose those other things alongside of him. I've mentioned to some of you before about a time several years ago after a woman I'd been dating had broken up with me, and I began wondering whether I would ever find someone with whom I could share my life and raise children. I was walking around a park talking with God about that when out of the blue a passage that has been one of my favorite passages in the Bible came to mind. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And when that passage came into my mind, it was as though I sensed the Lord saying to me, Randy, am I not enough? And at the time I answered, and I literally said this in my prayer, yes, Lord, you're enough, but I'd also like a wife and kids someday. In hindsight, I believe that that answer wasn't sufficient. Because the answer can never be, yes, Lord, you're enough, but. Because for God to truly be enough, there can be no conditions, there can be no qualifiers. Yes, Lord, you're enough, but I still want to keep smoking pot. Yes, Lord, you're enough, but I still want to keep having sex with my girlfriend. Yes, Lord, you're enough, but I still want to help for you to help me get out of this financial mess I'm in. Yes, Lord, you're enough, but I still want you to free me from my addictions without any work. Yes, Lord, you're enough, but I still want you to heal my daughter. I still want you to deliver me from bipolar disorder. I still want a wife. I still want a new house one day. I still want you to help me fulfill my dreams. I still want a life of significance. You see, all of these yes, Lord, buts are really a way of clothing the self-centeredness of our hearts behind words that sound spiritual. The sad truth is that for most of us, God is not enough. We see him as a means toward an end and not really sufficient in and of himself. Because you see, if we truly saw God as sufficient, there would be no, yes, Lord, you're enough, but. And coming to that place of really seeing God as sufficient is not easy. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. Let's pray. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might. There can be no other gods above him. And yet, this isn't the place where we usually start in our relationship with God, where we truly love him with all our heart. You see, it isn't that when we love God with all of our heart, we don't love anything else, but love is in its proper place. When we love God with all our heart, we're not trying to get out of people what only God can give us. And so long as we are trying to get out of people or things what only God can give us, we aren't loving him with all our heart. In a moment, we're going to be sharing in communion together, a reminder that we needed a Savior, a reminder that our hearts are bent in the direction of sin, and that try as hard as we may, we can't put the pieces back together again. We can't reach that place of sinlessness on our own. We need a Savior. And so I want you first of all to thank God for Jesus, for the great faithfulness he has shown to you, even during your times of waywardness and rebellion. I want you to ask God to help you not take this sacrifice for granted. To not trample underfoot the blood of the covenant by which you've been sanctified. Ask him to help you to honor him with your life, with your choices. And while you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us today and you haven't yet come to know this God, the one who is the creator of everything, the one who knew you before you were even born, the one who wants you to know him and be with him forever. He has done all that is necessary to secure your salvation through the sending of Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins, that your sins might be paid for, that you might be forgiven and stand accepted by a holy God. And so if you are with us today and you're not sure if there's been a time where you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, this is your opportunity to do that.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.